Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Judges as we complete the story of Gideon today that we began last week. Just a couple of introductory thoughts. The theme here so far in the life of Gideon has been God's strength in the midst of the weakness of a man. So there is a weakness in us, in man, that reveals the strength of the Lord. But on the other hand, there's also a weakness that elevates man and minimizes God's work and God's help in our life. And we'll open today with the second of three conflicts that Gideon has that's recorded for us in his life. We've already seen him in his conflict with the worshipers of Baal in his hometown of Ophrah. Now we're going to look at his conflict with the Midianites. As Gideon faces this conflict and faces the enemy in God's strength. But then we'll close the second part in chapter 8. We'll see this third conflict that Gideon has with his own people. And we'll see that destructive weakness in man as it manifests itself in Gideon's life that leads to the downfall of a people. So let's pray before we go further. And ask the Lord to help us. Our Father, we thank you that you have sent your Spirit to live in the lives of your people, to enlighten us, to indwell us, to guide us, to teach us. Father, I thank you that he has been with me in the preparation, and I pray that he might continue this morning in the presentation. Lord, I pray that you would fill your people with his gracious power. Together we might see you in your glory. Father, we might see ourselves in the life of Gideon. Both our successes and our failures. Lord, that we might forget the past as Paul has encouraged us to, both those successes and failures. That we might fix our eyes on Jesus and press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father, I pray you would hear our prayers and answer, that you might be honored and you might be glorified, and keep us from the snares of evil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're about at verse 15 in chapter 7, and what we've seen so far is Gideon is called by God. The Midianites have crossed from the east across the Jordan, encroached into Israel. They're pillaging. They're not there to conquer, but they're there to steal. They're stealing their produce from the fields. They are stealing their livestock. Israel is hunkered and bunkered in hiding, the no public life to speak of, and then they're hungry, they're starving, they're famished because of the enemy. And in the midst of that, we see Gideon, who is judiciously treading wheat in the wine press to hide the wheat from the enemy, from the Midianites, being a bit resourceful. We see that. And then God calls him to deal with the Midianites, to raises him up to become their judge, their leader. And so he begins, as I said, he's got to, before God will bless and deliver them from the Midianites, he calls Gideon to tear down the altars of Baal that his father has built. And so he has done that, preparing him now for the battle. And Gideon gets a little nervous, and so he has the fleece. God, show me a sign. And doubts twice, and God graciously assures him that the victory is won already, because God is going to win. The Lord is going to win the victory. And Gideon is called to lead the army. So he gathers his army. He calls the tribes together, a handful of the tribes together, and he's got these 32,000, this 32,000 man army, and he's ready to go. And then God has reduction in force twice, down to 300 people. And God says to Gideon, well, you're ready to go now. And Gideon is again doubting. Gideon is not sure of, he's not assured that God is going to fulfill his promises. So God graciously again sends him and his friend down the hill as they're ready. They're above the Midianite camp. They're ready to go down. And God sends them down, him and his friend, to hear the recitation of a dream in the Midianite camp that they are, these two men talking anyway, realize that Gideon is going to defeat the Midianite army, and so Gideon is assured, and now he is ready to go, ready to fight the battle. Verse 15, we're just going to read some of the passages, some of the verses. We'll wander through so we might get to where we need to get to today. Verse 15, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And I just put in my notes, this is arguably the best, the greatest moment of Gideon's life. As he has challenged God, he was angry with God when he first told him God is with us. And he said, well, where is he? We're being oppressed by these people. If the Lord is with us, I sure don't see it. He challenged God. He had fearfully excused himself when God called him, doubted that God would fulfill his promises. And now here he is worshiping God, as God has given him two signs of the fleece. God has assured him. God has sent him down the hill to hear this dream. And so finally, he is assured and confident in the Lord that he should go forward. And so he's worshiping God before going out into battle. God has prepared his leader, and Gideon is a new man. And he gives all the glory to God there at the end of verse 15. Arise, as he talks with the army, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. Just mark that as we go. The Lord has given. God has done something that makes all the difference in the world. And he's gone before us, he says to the army. He's won the battle already. Gideon makes no mention of himself. He wants the army's confidence to be in the Lord God alone. And it's at this point, we've talked about walking through these judges, they're all in one sense as the deliverer of the people of Israel over whom they are called to lead. in a small sense, they are a picture of Christ, who will be our, who is our ultimate deliverer, and one day will deliver us from this world completely. Well, it's at this point where Gideon says, God has gone before us, let's go. He represents Christ to us. Having given God all of the glory. Verse 16 and 17. Now he begins to reveal his the characteristics of a leader. Verse 16, he divided the 300 men into three companies, put trumpets into the hands of all of them, and emptied jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. So he gathers them together, he leads them, he gives them instructions. He doesn't drive them with threats here, or just some command. He doesn't just command them what to do. He says, follow me. I'll be your example. You do what I do. So he goes with them and he goes before them. That's what makes me think of the Lord Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, the trailblazer, the one who has blazed the trail for us to follow him. Well, Gideon says, you just follow me. I'll blaze the trail. And just as God has gone before us, he's already won the victory. You just follow me. And so he's acting as a leader here. He shows his resourcefulness as they're vastly, I mean, hugely outnumbered. There's only three of them in this huge Midianite camp down below them. But he's undaunted. The odds are against them. But he considers how to make the most of his 300 men. And so the plan is we're going to divide up into three groups of 100. We're all going to take some jars. We're all going to have our lights, our torches, and we're going to have our trumpets. And we're going to encircle the Midianites. And that's the strategy. How is it that Gideon is resourceful? How can I make these 300 people seem to be a much larger army? How to take advantage of the night, the enemy's uneasiness. You're going to wake them suddenly, and they'll be surrounded by light. They'll be surrounded by noise. Then we'll attack them before they can get their wits about them. And the interesting thing is God's people are willing to go along with this strategy. Now, I'm not so sure why, as with Joshua, all these people are carrying trumpets, but they are. What they're doing with jars of clay, I don't know, but they have them with them, and then they have these torches. And so they just follow Gideon along. It's how much they trust him. Verse 18, when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. We have no indication that God has revealed this strategy to him. And even if he has, Gideon is leading the people into this battle. God has commissioned him. When God commissioned Gideon, he said for him to go in the might of yours. Go in your might, go in your strength. Of course, God will go with him and give him the strength. But Gideon is being resourceful, just as he was when he was hiding the wheat that he was threshing in the wine press, not in the threshing floor where the Midianites would come to look for it. He didn't see himself as a leader. His capabilities were hidden behind his fear, behind his anger, his doubt, his inadequate thoughts of his thoughts of inadequacy, but now faith is motivating him rather than fear. And his strategy, beginning in verse 19, is executed perfectly. So Gideon and 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. When they had just set the watch and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands, then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out, and they fled. So the strategy was executed, and the Midianites are in disarray. Verse 22, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholath and Tabith. So with all of his ingenuity, with all of his resourcefulness, with this strategy perfectly executed, it's still the Lord set every man's sword. It's still the Lord who is fighting the battle. It's not enough to save Israel on their own. They need God's help. And in the end, it wasn't Gideon's ingenuity. It wasn't Gideon's faith. God's commitment to his promise gave them the victory, and God had promised the victory. So he's giving all of the glory to God. All the glory is given to God in this narrative. He acts as a leader as he gathers the men together. He shows his resourcefulness in fighting the battle, and he presses his advantage. He's got this advantage, and he presses it home through the battle. Verse 23. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali, from Asher, from Manasseh. They pursued after Midian. Verse 24, Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan. So what he does throughout, though this battle is won and God has intervened, Gideon is not free from any responsibility to ensure fight this battle. And so if I can do it this way, there on the west side of the Jordan, the battle is being fought, and the Midianites live across the Jordan on the east. And so they are running towards the Jordan River. He calls out all of these tribes to make a stand at the Jordan River, much as Ehud did when we saw Ehud. They're retreating. He calls in the reinforcements. They're trying to cross the Jordan River, and some do. Some make it across. In fact, there's 120,000 are killed, but 15,000 make it across the river. But they're all the Midianites are driven out of the land. So the land of Israel is secure. Whatever Midianites are left are across the Jordan River. And then verse 25, and they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And they here would be the Ephraimites of verse 24. They captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. So, in Israel, the victory has been won. It's been completed. The three tribes, Asher, Naphtali, in verse 23, Asher, Manasseh, and Naphtali have chased the Midianites down to the river. They've slaughtered 120,000 of them, 15,000 make it across. They've captured the two princes and delivered the heads of the princes to Gideon. However, all is not well. Verse 1 of chapter 8, notice this. And this is the last kind of characteristic that we see of leadership within Gideon, in that he knows, he's got wisdom to know when to fight and when to appease. He knows, as Kenny Rogers would have sung to us, he knows when to hold them and he knows when to fold them. And so, verse 1, the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this you've done to us? Not to call us when you went to fight against Midian." And they accused him fiercely. All right, so the Ephraimites have killed these two princes. They brought the heads of these Midianite princes to Gideon, laid them down there, and they said, and they are fiercely accusing him for not having called them earlier. See, earlier he had called five tribes together, and he didn't call Ephraim at the very beginning. When they amassed the 32,000, Ephraim was not included in that army. And so they're feel slighted, so they're snubbed, and they are not happy campers, and they accuse him fiercely. And the question is, did Gideon just, was it an oversight? Did he deliberately snub the tribe of Ephraim? Gideon is from the tribe of Manasseh. Did he deliberately snub them, or was it strategy? As they're fighting the battle, the Ephraimites are a little bit south and at the Jordan River. So strategically, he could have kept them at home so that chasing the Midianites back, and he knew they would go back toward their home in the east, the Ephraimites would be right there. Had he called them up, they may be not where they where they were, and they might all get across the river. So it could be strategic. They thought it was a snub. But one other thought, it could very well be a reasoned out snub by Gideon that could go all the way back to Joseph and Jacob. If you remember, Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, Jacob comes to Egypt. Joseph sets his sons before his father, the grandfather, and he sets them to the way to which Manasseh, the oldest, is on the old man Jacob's right hand, and then Ephraim is on the left. The right hand would be the sign of blessing for Joseph's firstborn. And so as Jacob reaches out, he does this. And Joseph said, "No, no, 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 this." And Jacob says, "No, this." So the younger is blessed. Manasseh, the older son, does not get the blessing. It could very well be that Gideon from Manasseh knows that. And so he intentionally snubs Ephraim. That could be, we're not really told. But whichever it is, Gideon knows this is not a hill to die on. And so when the Ephraimites come, and they are very upset, now they've acknowledged Gideon as their leader. They brought the heads of the princes to him. They're sitting in the trophy room that Gideon might have set up. But Gideon chooses the path of peace. He diffuses this. Verse 2 and 3. Verse 2 is sort of a proverb. Notice an illustration. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer?" And then verse 3, God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? See the humility of Gideon. You guys, you've done marvelous. And notice their response. Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. That's the mark of a leader. That's the mark of a wise leader. He's able to diffuse the situation. And he reconciles. He's conciliatory in this situation. And so Gideon has impressively shown these skills of leadership that God has developed in him. It's not through his own willpower. It's not through his determination to win. Not as a self-made man, but a testimony to God. God's perseverance with a reluctant servant. Someone who knew himself to be inadequate and doubted more than once. But Gideon recognizes the goodness of God, and recognizing the greatness and the grace of God, he became the leader that God intended him to be. We've looked at this one other time. Let me read you from Hebrews 11. I'm at verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who, remember Gideon was the first of this list, through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness. There's a perfect description of Gideon. And became mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight. So he's become the leader that God intended him to be and that the Hebrew author recorded him as a man of faith. Gideon at his best represents the faith that Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 1, the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. Gideon's faith made sure made him sure of what he hoped for, the things that he could not see. After hearing the Midianites' dream, he worships God. He's not afraid anymore. He's sure that God is faithful to his promises. Out of his weakness, he was made strong. He became mighty in war and put armies to flight, foreign armies to flight. And so far, this story of Gideon all the way up to verse 4, we have the making of a leader. This reluctant, shy, doubting man has been assured by God. He's followed God. He's trusted God by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read 3 verses or so. You're welcome to turn there or not. You can just listen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. I wonder maybe if, as Paul is writing this, he might be thinking of Gideon there, victorious over the Midianites. For what we see, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That's about the fight that every Christian is involved in. The battle that we all will lose without the help of the Lord. Our strength is in weakness, our weakness, That's strength in weakness is Paul's strategy for battle, and it's God's strategy in the book of Judges. These breakable jars of clay in which we live, that the soldiers held with the light inside, is to shine out into the darkness. And godly leaders are aware of the weakness, but they know that God can use them anyway. As a believer, not just leaders, as Christians, we are weak, we are frail, we doubt, we fear. And yet God has given the light inside these jars of clay in which we live. And the hidden treasure in us, is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Gideon is victorious. The Israelites are victorious. God is shown to be glorified. God is shown to be the true power. But alas, we've all known, we've all seen, we've all heard of those who go well for a while but finish badly. And finishing badly always affects many other people. None of us ever sin in a vacuum that affects nobody but us. I'm only hurting myself. I don't know if you've ever heard anybody say that. Not so, ever. It always affects others, and especially if they're leaders. Think of King Saul, who crossed the line, thought it was okay to do what only the priest could do in offering sacrifices. Or Solomon, who thought that sinful political alliances and gaining all these wives would help Israel be secure and live in peace. And Gideon's life from now on is going to follow that trajectory. Began the story hiding in the wine press. He became the leader that God meant him to be, but now Gideon will also become the prime example that the best of men are men at best. Once a hero of the faith, recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, he's going to develop into something quite less, and it really begins in verse 4. And we'll have to follow through this story before we get how important verse 4 is. And Gideon came to the Jordan. Now remember, he's in Israel on the west side of the Jordan. He came to the Jordan and crossed over. He and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. Just mark this as a significant crossing of the Jordan. Previously, Israel had crossed the Jordan into Canaan. A moment to remember. Remember as they crossed over, coming out of Egypt and up into the wilderness and then across into the promised land. They crossed the Jordan as God parted the Jordan, and they set the 12 stones so that they and their children might never forget. They might always remember crossing the river into the promised land that God had promised to them. They crossed in, they circumcised a whole generation, a new generation. They celebrated their first Passover, and there's a new chapter, a new line of the people of Israel in their own land. Always to remember that crossing. You remember when you crossed the river of death into life. I mean, we can take that picture, right? Just a note, don't lose the wonder of your salvation. You've crossed into from death to life. The Lord has brought you to Himself. He's made you alive, and you have trusted Christ. Don't ever consider going back. Gideon goes back across the river. Crosses the Jordan out of Canaan. And another significant crossing of the Jordan River. Not really necessary that he go across the Jordan. A few of the Midianites have escaped. Two kings in particular have escaped across there. All those who'd entered Israel are done away with. There's none left in, no enemy left in the land. Gideon has the two princes, their heads, already. And the battle has been won against the Midianites to drive them out, but he is still driven to continue. Two kings, as I said in particular, Zebah and Zalmunna, have escaped. Gideon is unable to stop until he has them in his grip, in his grasp, maybe for good reason. Maybe for his own ambition. These are probably the two top authorities of the Midianite army. And they do still have 15,000 men. If they're not dealt with, they might regroup and then mount a future attack. So on one level, Gideon's actions make perfect sense. But as we read on, we find causes for concern. And we see signs of a different Gideon as he has a new conflict. He's dealt with the Baal worship in his hometown. He has dealt now with the Midianites, but he's now got a third conflict that he's going to face, and that's with his own people. No longer one, the first sign of trouble or first sign of a different Gideon in verse 4, he's only got 300 men. He doesn't have the rest of those who joined forces against the Midianites. And they are exhausted, and they are pursuing. The men from Naphtali and Asher and Ephraim are no longer with him, and they cross over into the east, into the area that belongs to the tribe of Gad. Verse 5. So he said to the men of Succoth, one of the cities, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand so that we should give bread to your army? You see, show us that you got them. Show us that you... We need assurance here that you're going to do this. So Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And from there he went to Penuel, another city in the tribe of Gad, and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come in again in peace, I will break down this tower. So, he doesn't have a following that he had before, and now he's no longer willing to appease. Earlier, he reasoned with the Ephraimites and resolved the conflict. Now, he either doesn't want to or he's not able to, and the rest was... The request for food was reasonable, but then this refusal, if we really think about it, is also because this is the far eastern outpost of the Israelite nation. And next to them would be the land of the Midianites. Were they, if they give aid to Gideon's army, and if Gideon fails to defeat the Midianites, which is reasonable, he's got a small army, then they could put themselves, these two cities, the leaders of these two cities could put themselves at great risk in danger of the Midianites regrouping and taking revenge upon them. They don't have the Jordan River, the Jordan Valley to buffer any attack like they do on the west side. They could be directly exposed to Midianite attack, so they really have to take the citizens, themselves and their citizens into consideration. And it's hard to know if they're being wise or if they're being faithless. Gideon needed to finish these guys off so there's no future threats, maybe. But he's not supported by his own people who were concerned. You know, either the Ephraimites were slighted for status because they felt snubbed. The Succoth and Penuel, these folks are afraid for their own safety. So pride gets in the way of one. Fear gets in the way of the other to do what's best for Israel. And so Gideon's furious. He's going to tear the one group up. He's going to flail their flesh off. And the other group, he's going to tear down their tower. And so they do avoid the Midianites' wrath, but they suffer Gideon's wrath. And since they sided with the enemy, Gideon treats them as so. Verse 10. Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the army, of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers. Notice this story here and what's missing. It may take you a minute, or it may take you... something's missing in this story that has been prevalent in the earlier stories. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle to the ascent by the scent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth. Questioned him, and he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' Here they are," he said. And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson, and he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of that city. So, since they sided with Israel's enemies, they didn't help Gideon. He treats them like their enemies, and his new style of leadership is now fracturing the nation. And let's just stop and think about, you know, sometimes the people of God will disappoint you. Have you experienced that? Sometimes the people of God will disappoint you. Gideon is disappointed with these men of Succoth and Penuel. And I just say this, don't let that disillusion you. Be aware it may happen. If it hasn't happened to you, be aware it may happen. And don't let your desire for status or recognition or your desire for safety disturb the unity of the church and friendships among believers. But what's missing in this story right here is God's no longer mentioned. Verse 11, Gideon went up by the way and caught the army off guard. Then verse 12, he pursued them, he captured the two kings, and he threw all the army into a panic. All of a sudden, God is out of the story. And Gideon is the one who is accomplishing all that is going on, at least in the record. Only Gideon's strength, Gideon's stealth, he's credited with the victory, not God as before. In verse 20, interesting, as he's dealt with the men of Penuel, he's dealt with the men of Succoth, he's got Zeba and Zalmunna, and he says in verse 20, he says to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a young man. Dads, let me ask you something. Is not, do you not tend to get the most discouraged or the most angry with your children when you see them doing what you have done wrong? His firstborn, Jether, is doing exactly what Gideon did early. He's afraid. He's still a young man, and he's fearful. And so Gideon asks him to kill him, tells him to kill them. He doesn't. And verse 21, then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zeba, Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on their necks, on the necks of their camels. So his son is weak and afraid. He's fearless and strong now. His son is what Gideon used to be. Gideon is now the man that he has become. Different from chapter 7. God made him what he was in chapter 7. Here, Gideon is a self-made man. He made himself what he is now. And the different ending begins in chapter 22, the different ending of his life. Everything from verse 4 onward leads up to verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Let's start a dynasty. Let's start a dynasty that will go from you to your son to your grandson and on down the line. You've shown yourself to be worthy of our king. You've saved us from the Midianites. But not everyone's on board with this, be our king. In verse 17, he's killed the men from Penuel. The men of Succoth are kind of intimidated as he's flailed them. And so just what God had made Gideon to do, meant just what he meant to prevent, is happening. So different from Deborah's song at the end of Deborah and Barak, and there all the praise goes to God. The Lord alone is praised. Here, Gideon is lauded, and the people are affirming him. He's almost being idolized. And Gideon recognizes the danger. He tries to deflect the praise. Verse 23, Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." But the damage is done. Israel has, you remember, risen. They've fallen into rebellion, cried out to the Lord. The Lord has raised up a judge and has delivered them, and peace comes. Well, that's happened over and over and over again, and every time they fall a little deeper away from the Lord. And the damage has been done. Israel's on the wrong track. Instead of trusting in God, they're looking to a man for safety. Or as Paul would say it, they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And so whatever Gideon's intentions are, He leads them deeper and deeper away, deeper and downward. Verse 24, Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. They say, rule over us. And he says, no, the Lord will. Gideon said, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in his earrings, the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants, the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of the camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city, Ophrah. So, whatever his intentions are, he makes an ephod. The ephod for the high priest was that which he put on that had the 12 stones of the 12 tribes, and in the pockets were the Urim and the Thummim that were to help him, help them determine God's will. So supposedly he made this ephod to inquire of the Lord, who was Israel, to be Israel's true leader. Ultimately, what he's done is he's reenacted, if you will, the golden calf episode. The ephod becomes an idol. Look at the rest of 27. All Israel whored after it, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So instead of honoring God, it distracts the people away from God, even Gideon's family. And so the man who began in Ophrah leading the people out of idolatry is now leading them back into idolatry in the same city. And so it's a sad ending of the life of a leader who led so well at one point. And then 28, Midian subdued before the people of Israel. They raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. So this is the end of Gideon's life. I skip verse 18 and 19. That's the cause that leads to the effect. When Gideon, it's what caused Gideon to get off track. Verse 18, he has done away with the Tower of Peniel and killed the men of the city. He has done the same with the men of Succoth. He has flailed them like he said he would. Then, and he's captured Zeba and Zalmunna. And then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? They answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So there's the cause that led to his downfall. He crossed the Jordan to get revenge for them having killed his brothers. He had a score to settle. You can see that if you go back and read through and see how many times the name of Zeba and Zalmunna are mentioned. 11 times in this little section. So his agenda, ever since crossing the Jordan out of Canaan, in one sense was understandable and justifiable. But it also helps us understand how he got off track, because vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And he was seeking revenge. He'd been pursuing his own agenda, not God's, devastating to the people that he was sent to save. And in one sense, we end with 40 years of rest. No enemy stealing the crops or the livestock. Nobody pillaging the villages. But underline verse 28, because not one more time do they have rest through the whole book of Judges. The cycle that we've seen of rebellion and then repentance, or they crying out to God, sending a deliverer and rescue, and then comes rest. That cycle's broken. And we only see rebellion the rest of the book of Judges. So it's a gift. God gives them a gift, but they forfeit that gift by their continued rejection of God's grace, and he withdraws. Just two warnings before we stop. How easy it is for good men and women to go wrong. Shocking. I mean, surely you've been shocked when you heard so-and-so and so-and-so left his family. So-and-so and so-and-so is convicted of financial fraud or some other crime. Having been living a duplicitous life for a long time, maybe. Used by God, faithful Christians who suddenly seem just to turn into a different person. And if they're leaders, they're leaving a congregation of people strewn across the roadside of life. And you say, how? Well, it didn't happen in one day. It didn't happen. These people don't wake up and say, I think I'm going to go off the deep end today. I was reading the ordination service of a young elder, young pastor. And the man who gave the service said, by the time we reach a certain age, a certain period of time being a Christian, living in a particular way, we've learned to do a lot of things. Lead services, teach Bible lessons, pray public prayers, counsel people. Very often appearing to be a strong Christian, affirmed by others that the ministry is helpful, but doing it in our own strength. Because we've learned how to do it. But in the background, neglecting the spiritual disciplines of daily attention to the Word, prayer, confession of sin, accountability, representing as a weak Christian. I mean, as a strong Christian, we're really weak Christians, liable to fall into temptation. And with our guard dropped, we succumb with devastating results. You know, everyone's shocked to see this happen in the lives of so-and-so, but it's a diminished commitment to the Lord that leads step by step into a fall. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And if you're an aspiring teacher, aspiring leader, aspiring pastor, you want God to use you more in a bigger way, just know that there's a stricter judgment. Because if you fall, you take many people with you. Fall of teachers affect many. That's one, how easy it is for good people to fall into sin. And the second is, don't idolize any leaders, which is Israel's issue. The best of men are men at best. Nothing wrong with admiring, nothing wrong with affirming people who help you walk with the Lord. But know that everyone crosses a line, crosses boundaries at times into sin. You count them too highly, you put them up on a pedestal, they become idols, and when they fall, they drag you down too. It's tough to end well. We should each one realize that He will sustain us to the end. God will, Paul says to the Corinthians. That's our only hope. That's the assurance we can have. What we know in Judges, what we'll find in Judges as we go, is going to get worse. It's going to get worse. Next week, we'll see a man whose name means, "My father is king." That's what Gideon named his firstborn. Maybe subtly in his turning down the kingship, by the naming of his son, we might see a glimpse that maybe he was really wanting to be their king. And he wanted them to continue to ask him to be their king. Let's pray. Jesus never crossed the boundaries. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the one who has gone before us. He'll never fail you, though men and women might. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us, that you have brought us this far. We thank you for the warnings we have from Gideon's life, who, though was used by you, got off track. Father, I pray you would keep us in the path of righteousness. Do what it takes in the life of your people, Father, to direct our steps into holiness. We thank you for the desire that you plant in us, your people, the desire to pursue this holiness. Father, I pray for those who have no desire. Father, would you make them alive in Christ and help them see that without this pursuit of holiness, no one will see God. And it takes the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit to make them alive in Christ as they believe and trust in Him. Save the lost, Father, and convict and encourage the saved. For your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.